It is a delight to be here with you this morning. If you'd like to begin following along with me, I want to begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So in regard to these things, they think it strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." So here we see Peter is urging them not to live their lives according to the lust of the flesh, but rather to live according to God and according to his will. And in doing so, the world was going to think that they were strange, right? We've probably experienced that in our own life, this oddball group here that thinks that they are better than everyone else, even though that's not really the case at all. And likewise, absolutely, that they will speak evil of them. But basically, we know that that doesn't matter what others will say and how they will treat us or might even misuse us. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, you remember Paul stated there to Titus, that he says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So it's very clear that we can't live according to the flesh as we did before we came to Christ, that rather we're to live according to God's will. And his will teaches us how we ought to live. As Paul said, it teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And not only that, we can look forward to the Lord's coming. And with that being the case, what does it really matter how others treat us or what they might be inclined to say about us or even judge us as being foolish in our endeavors, trying to follow and serve the Lord? But notice there what Peter says in our text. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." The idea there is that the Lord is going to return. There's going to be a time when we're going to stand before him. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to receive the things that we've done in this life, whether they were good or bad. And with the certainty of the Lord's return, we're to be sober and watchful, he says. Right? That while we're waiting, while we're anticipating his appearing once again, that this is how we're to live, with a soberness and a watchfulness. Various translations say that we're to be sober or sober-minded, the idea of being of sound mind or in one's right mind. But I think more than anything, it's talking about the seriousness we need to have in regards to our life as Christians and how we live that life. I think sometimes we fail to take the responsibilities that God has given us as seriously as we ought, and as a result, we've somewhat neglected our duties and have failed to convey the seriousness of the need for all men to be obedient to God's will. You think that God has given us commands to be obeyed. We recognize that, but he's also given us responsibilities that we are to fulfill here in this life. He's given us those things. We have to take then as seriously as we can those things that he's given to us and that he expects us to do. Because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves condemned when we stand before him in judgment. And not only that, because of our neglect, we will also cause others then to be condemned as well. So when it's all said and done, what it is that we're really is talking about is spiritual maturity. Peter also warns in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, he talks about that there are untaught and unstable people who will twist the scriptures, he says, to their own destruction. But he admonishes us as faithful members of the Lord's body, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so as to not be destroyed along with them. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns of false teachers who were dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly he speaks of them as being ravenous wolves. Paul as well in Acts chapter 20 warned the Ephesian elders of the same thing. You remember he said that after his departure, he says, I know that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And not only that, he talked about how some from among their own number would rise up speaking perverse things and resulting in many following after them. So we see all these admonitions to us. All these things are very serious, right? If we don't take the commandments that God has given us and that we don't live accordingly, and if we don't likewise fulfill the responsibilities, if we don't take those things seriously, we're going to be condemned before Him just as well as anyone else that we might see and come in that we would consider to be living a sinful and ungodly life. You know, Jesus Christ, He sacrificed Himself on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all men. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. He knew how dire our situation was. And when it came to doing what needed to be done, really the only thing that could be done, He acted. He willingly came and sacrificed Himself on the cross, and He did that without any hesitation at all because He knew how dire the situation was. He was absolutely, completely, 100% committed to our salvation. The question we need to ponder ourselves is, are we as equally committed to our own salvation as He was? And I think many times we will find, if we're being honest with ourselves, is that we're not. So this morning we're going to look at some things that we need to consider and be absolutely serious about in regards to living our lives as Christians. And you can probably think of other things as well, and don't hesitate then to add them to your list. And make sure, though, above everything, that you're diligent in doing these things, fulfilling your responsibilities to the Lord. The first thing we're going to look at is our need to be serious about learning God's will. I think everyone here this morning would probably absolutely agree with that statement. And that's fine and good. The question I would have is, what are you doing to make that come to be? Right? What are you doing in regards to learning, actually learning and committing to memory God's will? You know, knowledge of God's will is what makes faith possible, right? That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. One cannot have faith without having a certain level of knowledge of God's will for them in their own life. But we cannot stop acquiring knowledge once we come to learn that we must be baptized for the remission of sins. As I noted, you know, when I opened, I made reference to Titus chapter 2. Right there again, Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that is cause for rejoicing among all men, whether they realize it or not. But he says that that grace that has been manifest to man, it teaches us as well. So we recognize that what he's talking about there is the very word of God. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You know, too many people, they come to a basic knowledge of God's will, right? One is going to lead them, hopefully, to repentance and baptism. But after that, they kind of quit pursuing knowledge of God's will. Consider what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and verse 17. Right there he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The idea there of that word is that literally it is breathed out by God, that these are His words. But he talks about how the Word of God is profitable for us. It says profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Word of God then is profitable for us in every way that we can imagine as it pertains to our life as Christians. It teaches us very rightly that we are to deny ungodliness. It tells us how to do that. It tells us how to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. By the Word of God, we receive training, right? Instruction, the training up in righteous living. By the Word of God, we will be made complete. And we will have what we need in order to walk in the good works that God created for us to walk in. Simply put, as Paul sums up the Word of God, by it, God Himself will mold us into what He expects us to be, what He wants us to be, what we need to be in order to be pleasing to Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, there Paul admonishes the young preacher. He says, "Take heed yourself unto the doctrine, continue in them." He says, "For in doing this you will save both yourself," right? That's very important. "But also," he says, "then those that will hear you." I think we all understand that we're never going to be worthy of salvation. There's not going to be anything that we can do that will garner our salvation or secure it or make us worthy in that regard. But that doesn't diminish what Paul was saying to Timothy in any way. Right in verse 13 of this same passage, he tells him to give attention to reading. Right? The reading, the study, the meditation of God's Word. Take heed to it. Study it, do it, and you'll come to be saved. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, James writes, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only." And in Titus chapter 2, Paul wrote, "Exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." He said, "In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech which cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." And that's basically what he's talking about, right? How we are to live the Word of God out in our life. We're to take the training that we receive in righteous living and actually live that way. We put it to practice in our life. Peter notes that we're going to be judged by men according to the world's standards. And that's fine and good. Let them judge us. But we do need to recognize that we're going to be closely examined by those who are out in the world. And they're going to be looking primarily, or at least one of the things they're going to be looking at, is whether or not we are actually living the way that we claim to believe. And when they do speak evil of us, if we are living our life according to God's will, then they will be ashamed because they have nothing evil to say to us or about us. And if they do, I mean, they might not ever be ashamed in this life, but they absolutely will when they stand before the Lord in judgment, because they're going to stand condemned before Him. So when we take time and put forth effort to learn and come to a knowledge and understanding of God's will, applying it and living it out in our daily lives, then we'll be saved. And that's what Paul was talking about writing to Timothy. Right? Take heed to the doctrine. Doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. But we also need to understand the opposite is also true. If we fail to do that or neglect it, then it's likely that we're going to stand condemned before Him. So we have to absolutely take learning God's will very seriously, because it is vital to our spiritual livelihood. We also need to be serious about teaching our children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, there Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." You know, it might just be me, but I don't really think it is, because it seems like every generation knows less and less about God and knows less and less about what His will actually is for us. We need to recognize that as Christian parents and even grandparents, that we have to take this responsibility of teaching our children to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That we have to take that very seriously. And I think the first thing that needs to be pointed out is that we need to note that it's my responsibility. Right? It's not the preacher's responsibility. It's not the elder's responsibility. It's not the Bible teacher's responsibility. It is my responsibility as a parent to bring up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach them to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And it is a responsibility that I have to take very seriously. Along with knowledge of God and His will, another thing I think that's quickly disappearing is the respect that children are to have for their parents, and not just their parents, but generally just authority figures in general. Earlier in that same passage in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul started out by saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," he says, "which is the first commandment with promise." So children, he's speaking to children at how they are to obey their parents in the Lord, how they are to honor their father and their mother. Where are they going to learn how to do that? If they don't learn it from us, are they going to learn it out in the world? Are their friends and their peers going to teach them how to do this in a godly manner? Sometimes it seems like Christian parents think their children are just going to automatically know the difference between right and wrong, just kind of growing up and in and around the church, but we don't ever teach them. I mean, are they really going to know? You think about the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Here he's issuing a rebuke to his audience. Right? The implication is, absolutely as he states, that by this time, you ought to be teachers. The expectation was that when the time of his writing to them, that they should have progressed spiritually to the point to where they would be able to effectively communicate God's will to others. But in some way, they had failed to do that. So that's the point he's making. Though by now you ought to be teachers, he said instead the opposite is true. Instead you have someone, you need to have someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food, right? We understand the implication there. He was saying that they were babes spiritually. So no, it's not a guarantee that our children are going to be faithful, even if we do our best to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But think about what's going to happen if we neglect to do this. If we don't take seriously our responsibility to teach them. We all but guarantee they're going to grow up and not be faithful. Perhaps they're going to be like those that Isaiah spoke of, who call evil good and good evil, simply because they don't know the difference. But most importantly, I think the first example that they have to see is in ourselves. Right? You think one of the first things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We need to show ourselves as parents as someone who fits that description, right? That they can see us and they see a person, a mother and a father who is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and not their own. Because if they don't see us doing that, if we're not putting Him first in our own life, then why would they do that? They're not going to learn to do that because they're not seeing us do it. We also need to get serious about our worship of God. We must seriously consider our worship and how it might be acceptable to Him. You think about Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9. There, Jesus is quoting Isaiah. And He says, "These people draw near to Me with their mouth, they honor Me with their lips, but," He says, "their heart is far from Me." And He continues saying, "And in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Vain means empty, useless. So what was wrong with the people of Isaiah's time? Well, if you go back, we're not going to take the time to do that this morning. If you go back and just look at the first chapter, it opens up from the beginning, it's not good. Right? He's likening them to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah, right? There was a society that was made up of people that were so depraved, so ungodly, that there was none who were innocent. Did you remember Abraham argued with God? Tried to make a deal with him, you know, if there's only 20 or 10, and God knew. But he was showing Abraham his just nature as well. But this society was so depraved that God rained down fire from heaven and completely destroyed them, to where even today, they're not sure exactly where those cities were. So complete was their destruction, and yet these are the people that Isaiah is comparing God's own children to. That depraved and immoral city. Well, what was the problem? They were obviously worshiping God, right? Jehovah God, the one true God, the Almighty God. So what was the problem? Very quickly, Isaiah points out, and really this is the Lord speaking through the prophet, that he had had enough of their sacrifices. Even noting that the sacrifices themselves, though he had commanded them to be performed, that they had now become an abomination to him. Think about it. All these sacrifices that were made. Go through and study the book of Leviticus and see the thousands of sacrifices that were offered every year to make atonement for Thanksgiving and atonement and those kinds of things. They were no longer rising up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God, but now he's saying that they were disgusting to him. The problem was is that they had rebelled against him, and yet they were still carrying on worshiping him as if everything was okay. And Jesus quotes the prophet there in Matthew chapter 15, showing to that their worship to God was unacceptable, now talking about the Jews of his time, because they had set aside God's will in lieu of their traditions. And they knew where that passage was, I'm sure, that Jesus was talking about and what it was referencing. And so Jesus is saying that they're no better than the people in Isaiah's time who the prophet said were no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. That should really be sobering to think about. Because if we think that we can approach God in any form or fashion that we want, offering him worship however we want, then we've just been completely deceived. But Satan's been doing that really since the beginning. Right? The mantra that it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you're sincere in doing it, that God's going to be accepting of it, or that he's going to save everyone anyway. That's a lie that Satan's been telling for years. Jesus spoke of those whose worship was in vain. It was useless. So if you think if worship can be done in vain, if it is useless at some point, then isn't the only conclusion that can be drawn then is that it absolutely 100% matters what we do when we come together and worship God and when we serve him, even as a congregation and also individually. All of it matters. If we decide to follow after human traditions, offering up worship to God that doesn't come from his own revealed word, then we fall into that same category where we're offering up vain worship, remembering where it came from, a reference to God's people who are all worshipers, offering up vain worship, likening them to the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ." Following after the traditions of men, it's going to cheat us out of a relationship with God. We bring our ideas and our innovations into it, and then soon find ourselves doing whatever we want to do, thinking of the outcome is all that matters. We're going to lose our relationship with God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, that's what Paul meant when he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. It has to be by the authority of Jesus Christ, because He alone has been given all authority. In John chapter 3 and verse 22, John writes that whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So keeping His commandments is equated to living a life and doing those things that are pleasing to Him. And when we worship according to His will and His pattern, it's only then that we can say that our worship is acceptable and pleasing to Him. We must also be serious about how we might edify one another. We're not here to put on a show. We're not here to be entertained. Right? Again, we're here to worship God. But we're also here for another reason. Right? We're here to edify one another. In regards to our worship services, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, let all things be done decently and for edification. Decently and in order, and to be done for the purpose of edification. That's worship that is acceptable to God, is when we worship God according to His will and His way, and where His children are edified, when they are built up. And we need to recognize that that's what we're doing. We're either building up or we're tearing down. We're doing one or the other. Or some are just neglecting their brethren altogether. And we have to recognize that when that is the case, that our worship is no longer acceptable to God, because that is part of acceptable worship to Him. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer there in verse 24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we need to recognize that God in His infinite wisdom has given us everything we need. He established the church for us. We need to worship God. And I think that's what we miss sometimes. God does not need us to worship Him. He's not going to be any more God because we worship Him. We're not providing Him something that He needs. We are the ones that need to worship Him. And in the same vein, we also need our brothers and sisters in Christ to help build us up and strengthen us. Think about various songs that we sing. One that I think of quite often when we're talking about this kind of thing is We're Marching to Zion. Right? And basically the idea of that song is that we're all in this together. And even more than that is that we're not going to make it alone. Right? We need one another. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ to spur us on to love and to good works, exhorting one another, as Paul said, right, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Let me ask you, how are you going to do that if you're not here? In chapter 13 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Part of what we do while we're here is that we sing and we pray, we offer our praises to God. You know, I've never really understood why attendance is so much lower on Sunday evening and Sunday night, but it seems to be that way at every congregation I go to. But I want you to think about this, right? If you're not here when your brothers and sisters in Christ are assembling themselves together, what is it that you're doing that's going to be pleasing to God and also edifying his children, right? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. See, yes, we need to get serious about our worship of God. We have to worship God in His way, according to His will, and we must edify our brothers and sisters in Christ, building them up and not willfully neglecting the assembling of the saints when they come together. We also need to be serious about caring for others. We're to love our brethren. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus says, "This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, John says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us," He says, "we also ought to love one another." And I think there's not really anything difficult in either of those passages for us to understand. The fact that God loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for our sins so that we wouldn't have to pay that penalty for our sins. And He says that we're to love one another in the same manner. The idea being, again, that there's nothing that we wouldn't give to them if they needed it, and there's nothing that we wouldn't do for them. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul there says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." He says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." See, yes, we're to give preference to our brothers and sisters in Christ, those of like precious faith. But we're to do good to all men as we have that opportunity to do so. In the context, I think it's safe to say that Paul was talking about spiritual things, but in 1 John chapter 3, we see this also goes towards supplying physical needs if that's what is called for. John says there in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but rather in deed and in truth." So we show others God's love and our willingness to help a brother in his need with whatever it might be, whether it's spiritual or physical. But too often we like to come up with excuses. Right? Usually what we think, you know, we just assume someone else is going to do it. Or perhaps, you know, we have done so in the past and we just kind of have the mindset that it's somebody else's turn. But just go ahead and look through all of these passages. All the passages that talk about our service to God, it's all about individuals, right? They're directed towards me as the individual. That means when I read them, that then I have a responsibility to fulfill them. And my willingness to do so isn't based upon what others do or don't do. That's irrelevant. Because God is talking to me that I must do these things. We also have to be serious about restoring those who have fallen away. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "If any man is overtaken in any trespass," he says, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." You know, who's he talking about? He says, whose responsibility is it that is to restore those who have fallen away? He says, you who are spiritual. All right? Are you spiritual? I hope so. That's what we're striving to be. To walk in according to the Spirit instead of according to the flesh. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, if we walk according to the flesh, then we'll die. He doesn't say anything about the elders. He doesn't say anything about it being the preacher's responsibility. He says, you who are spiritual. He's talking to me. But yet most of the time, if I'm being honest with myself, when I read that, he's talking to anyone but me. But that's not the case at all. He's talking to me. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, "Brethren, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We have that responsibility to try and restore the fallen brother so that his soul might be saved. And we know where the directions are in doing this, right? In Matthew chapter 15, or 18 rather. In Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." But really, you have to go back up and look at verses 12 through 14 to see why this was so important, that he was talking about this process of restoring those who have fallen away. Because first he tells us about the lost sheep, right? In verse 12, he says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and if one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray." He says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So he tells us, right, about the shepherd. Out of 100 sheep, lost one of them. You think, well, you know, I still got plenty, and if I leave these here unattended, they might be in danger as well. That one is so important to him that he sets out and doesn't quit looking until he has found it. And when he finds it, he comes back rejoicing because he had found it. That's the spirit of gentleness and the attitude that we're to have as we strive to bring back those who have wandered away. And finally, we have to take seriously the need that we have to teach the lost. We need to be diligent in reaching out to those that are yet in their sins, right? Those who have not yet heard the truth of God's word and haven't come to submit to it in humble obedience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He reminds us very plainly of why Jesus came, right? It wasn't for his benefit. He came to save sinners. And that's what we should do as well. Right? We claim that he is our example, that he is the one that we're trying to emulate. He said that he came to save sinners. Are we going to make light of that need? The need is just as great today as it has ever been. Are we going to make excuses? Are we going to put the responsibility off on someone else? Right, thinking, well, there's others that are more qualified to teach. Or we predetermine that they're just not going to listen anyway, so instead we don't do anything. Paul considered himself to be the chief of sinners for the things he had done to the church prior to his coming to a knowledge of the truth. And he noted that he served as an example of God's grace. That tells us that we need to quit determining who's going to be receptive and who's not. Because that's what Paul is saying. If God's grace can forgive me, if I can be forgiven of my sins, then God's grace is absolutely for everyone. Think about who he was. He had the blood of Christians on his hands. And I mean, we have all sinned against God. None of us are any less guilty. Right? None of us can pray in the arrogance of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who was saying basically, "Lord, you need more like me." We can't say anything like that because we're just like other men in that we've all sinned against God. The only difference is that we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that's what Paul recognized in his life and what he tried to convey to others. And maybe if we would look at ourselves as Paul did, as being the chief of sinners, then maybe we would be a little bit more diligent. First of all, we would be probably more overjoyed about the forgiveness we have received, and thereby be more diligent in reaching those who have yet to receive the forgiveness of their sins. Again, we claim to follow his example. If that's true, then we need to take this responsibility of teaching those who are yet in their sins more seriously than we often do. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." We need to be preaching and teaching the word of God at every opportunity that we have. And you remember the Hebrew writer, they can't make the excuse that there's others who are better qualified than I, because God expects us to grow and mature to a level to where we can effectively communicate our faith to others. And we need to do that wherever we have the opportunity, whether it be at work or at school, wherever it might be, we have to teach the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter says, "Who is he will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" I think the number one reason that we don't do more by way of personal evangelism is because we're afraid of what others might do or think about us. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 8? He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Who can be against us? And he reminds us of what God did for us, right? "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Who can bring a charge against God's elect? He says, "It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us." We don't have anything to fear from anybody else. The only thing we have to worry about is God, and do things according to his will and not our own. And so here we are, we really have come back full circle, right? Because in order to be able to teach, we have to come to an intimate level of knowledge of God's Word. That's why Paul meant by saying, be ready. Be prepared to teach and preach the Word of God. And you cannot teach what it is that you do not know. So we have to get serious about God and His Word and being able to share it with others. Because as Peter stated, we are to be serious and watchful in our prayers. There's as great a need today as there ever was for that statement. We're to be serious about our life as Christians. Thank you.